Some of you have read this book. I've talked with a couple of you guys about it. A book called Blink by Malcolm Gladwell. In the introduction, he tells a story about a statue. The statue was sold to the Getty. Some of you may know what the Getty is. It's a famous art museum in Southern California. And this statue has been controversial over the years because the Getty paid $10 million for this statue. But there is no agreement over whether this statue is actually real or authentic or not. Before the Getty laid down $10 million, they went through the normal procedures to confirm whether the statue was legit. They brought experts in to look at it. They did tests on it. They evaluated the statue's paperwork. And the tests cleared and the paperwork was solid, but the experts were divided. One art historian saw the statue and immediately said, "It's clearly a fake." And another historian tried to even convince the Getty not to buy it. It was so hard to tell one way or the other. Don't waste your money. But the Getty did. And just a few years later, they discovered that the paperwork had all been forged. And the tests, while they were accurate, didn't actually prove that the statue was authentic. The tests they had run couldn't actually determine whether it was authentic. And so no one seems to be able to prove definitively that this statue is real, but the Getty paid $10 million for this thing. And so it's on display with a sign that says, "About 530 BC or a modern forgery." Could go either way. I've heard it both ways. A couple of things interest me in this story. Like, first of all, who has $10 million to spend on a potentially real statue? How do we get some of that? Actually, the real question I have, or the real interest for me, is the people in the story, the art historians, whose extensive experience with art gave them the immediate impression that something was wrong with the statue. These art historians have looked at so much art. They're able to take their knowledge and their understanding and with great wisdom look at this new piece in front of them and evaluate it almost unconsciously. So that even in the face of tests and paperwork that made the statue appear authentic, these art historians were bold enough to stand against the weight of the apparent evidence. They essentially just said, something isn't right. And I think it's important to point out that these aren't your average art collectors, hobbyists, simply expressing an opinion over something they care about. These are highly trained scholars with a lifetime of experience. Their life's work has given them the ability to make these sort of instinctive judgments, to have this sort of wisdom. This wisdom is what we need. Not for statues, though apparently it's lucrative business. We need wisdom about Jesus. We need to be experts at all things Jesus. We need to know him. We need to know his life and his teaching and his ministry and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. We need to know who he is and what he is like and what he does. We need to know his Father who is in heaven. We need to know the Spirit that fell on him at his baptism. We need to spend so much time with Jesus and with the scriptures that tell us about Jesus that like real experts, we should be immediately and instinctively able to spot a fraud. We should be experts on Jesus. And so we should have the wisdom to tell the difference between Jesus and a forgery. As good and as convincing as that forgery may be. You heard it in the final words that Joan just read for us. Revelation chapter 13, verse 18 says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding do the math. That's my paraphrase at the end. In chapters 12 and 13, John has this epic vision. And it begins in chapter 12, where he announces this great sign that he is seeing in the heavens. And now John expects that this great sign that he sees will also inspire his audience to become wisdom seekers, right? Because he tells about this great sign, and then the very last thing he says is, this requires great wisdom. This should compel you. This should drive you to seek wisdom. So that if the churches that John is writing to, the seven churches that we've already looked at a bit, if they don't experience the sign that John is sharing, that John saw, and if they don't begin to hunger for wisdom, they should be concerned about their future. If they don't have ears to hear, it is going to be tough to endure what lies ahead. It will be tough to maintain faith with what's coming. The reason it's going to be tough for the church is because John's vision is of a great enemy to God's people. John sees this enemy in the form of a dragon. Chapter 12, verse 9, gives us this formal introduction to the dragon, where we read, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Okay, so this dragon goes by multiple names. When we hear ancient serpent, maybe we recall the serpent in the Garden of Eden who tempted the man and the woman to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When the dragon is called the devil, maybe we recall the figure who shows up and confronts Jesus when he's in the wilderness seeking the Father. The devil who tempted Jesus to turn away from his Father and his plan. Later, that same devil tempts Judas to betray Jesus. And then when the dragon is called Satan, we recall the one who came to God and accused a man named Job of being faithful to God only because God had blessed him. And then much later, Peter would try to stand in Jesus's way, and Jesus would call him Satan. John's vision draws all of these classic enemies of God into the same ferocious image of a dragon bent on destruction. And you can bring all of these images together because no matter what you call him, this enemy is always busy with the same thing, it appears. And John captures it perfectly in the very next words. He says, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. In the language of art, you might call him the great forger. Because the dragon's forgeries are some of the greatest frauds the world has ever seen. Right? The dragon doesn't merely create fake art that you spend $10 million on. No. The dragon creates a fake Jesus, a fake God, a fake kingdom, a fake hope. But fakes that look so real. The dragon leads people to put their trust in these fakes, to follow after them, to give their lives for them, to be marked by them, so that only when it's too late, after they've lost everything, do people realize they have devoted their lives to something that is hollow and that is empty and that is a worthless sham. Just as the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to turn from God's commandments, and just as the devil tried to tempt Jesus to turn from God's will, the dragon has set out to deceive humanity. And this is no harmless deception. A guy looking to make some money on a fake statue. Chapter 12, verse 17, describes it this way. The dragon became furious and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If you want to know why we need wisdom, it is this. The deceiver of the whole world is making war on the people of God. And for anyone who knows anything about war, violence is only one form of warfare. You've got psychological warfare and propaganda and espionage and entertainment and culture erosion. You've got economic instability and social division and deception. I mean, these are all tools in the toolkits of war makers. There are a lot of ways to conquer an enemy, but the dragon seems to prefer two ways, at least two primary ways. The other ones sort of have an after ripple effect. And he starts with deception. Deception is first, and when God's people are wise to the deception, he kills them. This war, we're told, is pretty serious business. And yet, as serious as it is, as deceitful, as powerfully deceitful as the dragon's forgeries may be, and as violent as the dragon's attacks on God's people might be, this vision in Revelation 12 and 13 of the great enemy of God so actively undermines this enemy at every turn. Just as the great dragon is called by all of these ominous titles, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, right after we find out that this enemy is the deceiver of the whole world, we hear this. And he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So whatever fight the dragon started in heaven, he was apparently no match for God or God's angels, and he was thrown down. But that's not the only fight the dragon loses in chapter 12. The dragon maybe is just not that smart, because he picks a fight with a pregnant woman. He loses that one. Duh. But then he tries to pick a fight with a baby boy. He can't win that one either. He even goes to war against an inanimate object, the earth. And he loses that one as well. So that by the time he wages war against God's people, you get the sense that he's a little desperate for a win here. He'll do anything. And still, even with a third of heaven's angels at his disposal, chapter 12 makes this audacious claim. Whatever furious wrath the dragon may have towards God's people, verse 10 announces a certain future. And we read in verse 10, a loud voice in heaven said, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, the accuser is another one of the ways that the devil or Satan is referred to. The accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they, this is the brothers and sisters, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. As powerful as the dragon may seem, he has been thrown down. And better yet, his final defeat has already been announced. The dragon may attack God's people, but because of the lamb's blood, the dragon has lost all of his power. Let me explain that. Paul talks about this in one of his letters, is Jesus disarming the powers of darkness. So if the dragon has two weapons, lies and murder, well, God's people have been equipped with the truth. They've been equipped with the truth about Jesus, which lets them see through the lies of the dragon. And God's people have the example of Jesus' death and his resurrection, and they have with them God's promise of their own future resurrection, which means God's people don't have a fear of death. They know that death cannot hurt them. And so chapter 12 powerfully depicts the dragon as a foolish enemy who cannot get a break. He can't win a single battle against anyone. And then when he arms himself against God's people, he picks up weapons that have no bullets in them. His lies and his murder have already been overcome and revealed to be powerless. This guy cannot win. That's chapter 12. It's important for us to hear the story that's being told in chapter 12. Because chapter 13 is a little bit darker and has a little bit less certain of a flavor to it. If chapter 12 presents the dragon as this poor schmuck who can't win, chapter 13 shows the dragon apparently succeeding to some degree in deceiving the people of the earth. And chapter 13 also shows the dragon violently destroying God's people. Too often, God's people in the world have been quick to announce the victory of God, but then have a hard time understanding that that victory isn't quite final yet, and that it doesn't mean that we will escape from harm or from suffering, but that actually a key message in the New Testament is that to follow Jesus is actually to embrace his suffering, to take it and allow him to walk with us with it. But this reveals that if chapter 12 offers great promises, chapter 13 sort of drops us into the brutal reality of the journey required to get there. And so this is why John in chapter 13 says, here is a call for endurance and for the faith of God's people. Because in the face of power and violence, we need to trust God's promises and we need to persevere. And this is why John says, here is a call for wisdom. Because in the face of lies and deception, we need eyes to see what is actually true. If chapter 12 shows us the dragon scheming and working behind the scenes, chapter 13 puts a face on the dragon, a human face. Just as God took on flesh in the form of the lamb, so the dragon puts on flesh in the form of the beast. But just as the lamb is human, so is the beast. Just as the spirit of the lamb goes out into all the earth and draws all men and women to see the lamb and to trust him, so the beast has its own advocate, calling people to turn to the beast and to trust him. If you listen closely as Joan read, you may have noticed a number of lamb-like features in the descriptions of the dragon and his beasts. So that the dragon and his beasts are described with numbers like 7 and 10, which are numbers that almost always refer to God, only to God. They symbolically mean perfection and total authority. And so it sort of shocks us a little bit that these numbers are used for the dragon and the beast. The first beast is described as having had this miraculous recovery from a mortal wound, which echoes, right? That sounds a little bit like a lamb who was slaughtered and is now alive. The beast exerts authority over the earth, but we know that the lamb is king over the earth and reigns over it right now. The beast's advocate is said to look like a lamb. He even performs great signs that that great prophets like Elijah were known for. And just like the lamb, the beast marks his people, claiming them as his own. It's like the statue from the beginning, right? The tests come out. They look good. The papers, they look good. But to those who were trained, those who had eyes to see, they could tell the difference. There was something not quite right about the statue. And here, the dragon's beast shows up looking like a lamb. And this is why the dragon's deception is so serious. See, the beast rarely looks like a beast. It would be easy to say, that's a beast. I don't want to have anything to do with the beast. But no, the beast always comes promising help and salvation in ways that we expect help and salvation. See, this is part of the challenge of the lamb's message. The lamb says you need help and you need salvation, but you need the help and the salvation that I'm offering you, which means I actually need to transform your mind for you to trust me. The beast just comes to us as we are and says, I have help and salvation, exactly the kind that you want and you're looking for. You don't have to change at all. Just follow me. That's an easy sell. The beast comes in the name of the lamb, making the same promises the lamb makes, just hollow versions of them. And because Jesus in his flesh is at the right hand of the Father, we're told the beast is the one who still walks the earth in flesh. It's the one that we can see with our eyes. We can see his power. We can see his authority. And so, in many ways, his promises to care for us are that much more powerful because we go, yeah, okay, I am willing to trust someone I can see. I'm ready to bow down and give my life. But for anyone who has an ear to hear, John says, if anyone will listen, they will recognize the voice. Verse 11 says it powerfully. Chapter 13, verse 11, describing the beast's advocate, also described as a beast. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It looks like a lamb, but something isn't right. Can you tell the difference between the lamb's voice and the beast's voice? Do you know how many things have been done in the name of Jesus but have nothing to do with Jesus? I'm going to give you an example of this. Consider with me the word freedom. It's a really good word. It's a biblical word. It's a word that captures God's heart for his people. From the Exodus, Moses showing up to Pharaoh, announcing, let my people go. God loves freedom for his people, right? And then you have Jesus standing up in a synagogue and announcing the long-awaited freedom that God has been promising. It is being fulfilled today so that you might be free. God loves freedom. Jesus will later boldly declare that whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. Freedom is good and it's godly, except when it's not. Sometimes freedom, something called freedom, isn't actually freedom. Like when it looks like something the lamb brings, but is actually from the beast, and it actually enslaves us. As Americans, we have been deeply formed to believe that we have many freedoms, but one of them being a God-given freedom of speech. And we believe that we have a right from God to say whatever we want. Freedom looks a lot like the lamb who has come to set us free. And yet over and over again, the scriptures tell us we are not free to say whatever we want. Our words can harm others. We can lie with our words. We can flatter with them. We can be vulgar with our words. And so Jesus says, watch your tongues. Proverbs tell us that it's a fool who speaks freely. Paul and James tell us that we need to gain control over our tongues, over our words. All right, here's the point. Control over your words is the only way you can actually have freedom of speech. Right? You have to be just as free not to say something as you are to say it. And so, if you can't restrain your mouth, you are a slave to it. If you cannot control your words, then they control you. This is one of those places where there's a good idea. You can hear how this longing that God has for us to be a free people can instantly connect with us. I want to do whatever I want to do. I want to say whatever I want to say. And you can immediately see where the deception is working its way into us. And you can see this in any number of other areas that we talk about freedom. A friend of mine has been going through some really, really hard stuff for a while now. And so he's entered a program designed to help him turn his life around. And now that he's been there for some period of time, he's facing a unique struggle that he wasn't facing early on, but he is now. He's struggling with what feels like a loss of freedom. But of course, this feeling is rooted in the dragon's forgery of freedom. It's rooted in a fake freedom, because the truth is he never had freedom to begin with. In many ways, he was a slave in his previous life, in almost every way. And so my friend feels like he lacks freedom, but what he's actually doing right now is gaining real freedom. As the Spirit of God forms in him the fruit of self-control, he will actually be free to choose. It requires wisdom for us to know the difference between real freedom and the dragon's freedom. You'll notice that these are intensely subtle distinctions. The kinds of distinctions that we often go, what's the big deal? It's close enough. What's the difference between having a freedom of speech and having the freedom not to speak? And it's just semantics. You're nitpicking. But these subtle distinctions are actually exactly the point. Each of the seven churches that are receiving this letter from John were being confronted about subtle distinctions that they were not making in their lives. The small ways that they were being deceived and turning their lives toward the beast and away from the lamb. They were trusting Rome more and more for things that they should look to only Jesus for. They had convinced themselves, at least a couple of the churches, that it was okay to indulge in the flesh, to gratify the desires of their bodies. in ways that were harmful and destructive to themselves and others. And they were finding ways, at least some of the churches, to justify their wealth and their comfort. They were busy doing stuff for God. They were busy, but not loving God or their neighbors. And they were able to convince themselves that they were doing great even when they weren't. There is a reason why the first five chapters of Revelation keep introducing us to Jesus, his features, his qualities, his death, his character. There's this reason that the seven letters keep emphasizing who Jesus is over and over. See, John has a message Jesus has a message through John, through an angel. If you've read it, you know how it goes. It's kind of a convoluted chain. But there is this message. The churches need to consider their lives, their behavior, and reorder them. But all of those messages begin and end with this reminder of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus is like and what Jesus might be calling them to. They are all saturated in Jesus. The problem with the church has never been that you just don't have the right strategies or methods or music to reach the world. The church's problem is always and has always ever been one thing, and that's that we stop following the Lamb. The Lamb is the truth. The Lamb is the life. And if we listen to the message of Revelation, you can keep talking about the Lamb. You can say that all of the things you're doing are in line with the Lamb. And what Revelation says is you're lying to yourselves. You've been lied to. And so do you have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches? Because Jesus is the measuring rod for the truth. That is it. And yet, the dragon keeps showing up, keep trying to sell us a forgery. Earlier, I suggested the beast is a human. It's probably better to say the beast is many humans all the time in many forms. In whatever way the dragon is able to appear in our lives in people that we trust who would help us to give up just a bit of the truth for something else. In every generation, the dragon finds new forms of the beast to take. Because the beast knows how to come right at us, right where we are, with just what we want. But there is this incredible news that you've already heard me testify to this morning. The dragon has been defeated. His plans, his lies have been unmasked. If we will seek the Lamb, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. We get to come to the table this morning, as we do each week, for a very specific reason. We cannot forget who our Father in heaven is, who is always and constantly opening his arms to us and saying, come, and dine with me, come and be in fellowship with me. And we can never forget that this is God's heart. And we can't forget that his Son is the one who died, who shed his blood, who gave up his body for us that we might have life. And we can't forget that the Spirit of God that fills us, that transforms us, that sends us out into the world, then sends us to be proclaimers of the good news that our Father in heaven loves the world so much that he sent his Son to die for him. For them, for the whole world. Pronouns matter. And so we remember who our God is this morning, and we prepare to come to the table. Our team's gonna come, and they're going to lead us in a song that we've sung a few times in Revelation, because we need to keep singing it, we need to keep declaring it, we need to keep remembering that this feast proclaims the victory of God in the world. And so we don't have to be afraid of the dragon and his beasts, but we do need to be attentive and aware and keep our eyes fixed on the Father and his Son. and His Holy Spirit.